I lead a men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings. This past Wednesday, we're studying the book of 1 Peter, which I preached through years ago. This past Wednesday, we came to this passage of 1 Peter 1:17 through 21, and I was reminded of what a rich passage it is, especially as regards to something like the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. Peter reminds us here how costly. Paul describes the dimensions of the love of Christ. Peter here talks about the price tag. So if you will read with me from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Peter writes, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the truths of your word, the deep, eternal, abiding truths of your word. Truth that existed before time began, truth that was manifested in time, truth that is manifested today and every day in our worship and in our lives. Help us now to be true to your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, obviously, is a service of communion, a celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the most visible, sensory, visceral statement we make about the price of our redemption. Augustine said that a sacrament is an outward and a visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. People often talk about Christianity or think of Christianity sort of as an ancient 12-step program. It's a great self-improvement program, maybe even the best one that's ever come down the pike. And they see the goal of this self-improvement program to make us nice. Make us feel good about ourselves. Those are good goals, aren't they? For us to be nice and feel good about ourselves. Jesus had his 12-step program, his self-improvement program. Muhammad had his, and Buddha had another. And Dr. Phil's got one. And Oprah's got about 20 at last count. And so it's great self-improvement programs. President Bush, in his book Decision Points, even talks about when he became a Christian, said he had viewed Christianity as just that, a self-improvement course, until Billy Graham shared with him one time on a walk, a one-to-one walk. He said, "No, it's not a self-improvement program. It's about knowing Christ as Savior and Lord." And that was the time at which Jesus became real to George W. Bush. That's when he quit drinking. When his life turned around, when his life changed, when he realized it's not a self-improvement program or philosophy, it's a living, abiding relationship with Christ. It's not a philosophy. It's not just a moral code. It has those things, but that's not what it's about. It's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. The Christian gospel is that we are not able to transform ourselves. We are not able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. As the saying goes, last week I gave you the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, soli Deo Gloria. You got them all, I know. Let me give you a sixth sola that Brian Chappell at Covenant Seminary says. We have a sixth sola now, sola bootstrapsa. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Side note, try that sometime. You reach down and grab your bootstraps or your shoestrings or whatever you got. You just pull as hard as you can. Tell me how high you get. Tell me how far you get off the ground. Dr. Henry Cloud, psychologist, says, "I know what a 3-point sermon is. God is good. You are not. Try harder." That is not Christianity. That is not the gospel. If we were able to overcome our own sin and depravity on our own, Jesus would never have come. There would have been no cross. We would not be remembering and celebrating what he did here 2,000 years ago. Our faith, ladies and gentlemen, is a matter of acts and facts. God came to earth as a man, born to a peasant Jewish couple. Their names were Joseph and Mary. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. These things happened. It's his death and his resurrection that we celebrate here this morning. If that's not true, if those things are not true, then this is really just a strange, maybe even a morbid ritual. And we're strange and even morbid people for getting up on Sunday morning and getting dressed, more or less well-dressed, and leaving our homes to come here and do this while the rest of our neighbors are sound asleep or out to breakfast or watching one of the 5 or 6 hours of pregame NFL stuff or out on their boats or whatever. I mean, if this stuff isn't true, they're sane and we're crazy. In fact, we're even morbid for doing what we're doing. C.S. Lewis put it very succinctly. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the flesh and blood reality of our faith. The Lord's Supper speaks to us of judgment. Speaks to us of judgment. Peter says in verse 17 here, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. This table does speak to us of judgment. Most people don't like the idea of God as judge. Nope. God is Father, okay. God is cosmic therapist, fine. God is judge? No, thank you. That's too primitive. That's too unenlightened. Too intolerant. Too judgmental. We've talked here before about parents who warn their kids. You've all heard them. Maybe you've been them. Don't do that or else. And they tell their son or daughter, don't do that or else. And son or daughter knows there's no or else. There is no or else. There's no consequence. And so they go right on doing exactly what it was they were told not to do. How much respect do we have for parents who are like that? Not much. And yet that's what we want God to be like. God thunders from Mount Sinai, therefore you are to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. But if you don't feel like it, okay. We don't respect earthly parents who act that way. Why would we want God to act like that? Peter says here in verse 17 that God does indeed act as judge for every person, and that should help motivate us to live holy lives. One writer puts it this way, in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. There are two kinds of fear we can have when it comes to God. The non-Christian is afraid of meeting him. The Christian is afraid of disappointing him. Two kinds of fears. They have radically different end results. The non-Christian is afraid of meeting him. The Christian is afraid of disappointing him. They are both powerful motivators to do what we do. This table speaks to us of judgment, but it speaks to us of judgment that has already been poured out on Jesus of Nazareth. On the cross, the wrath of God poured out on a man, the wrath of man poured out on God. That's the beauty and the horror of the cross judgment. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and many of you told me, you've never heard this before. You've been in churches all your life. You've done communion countless times. You've never heard these words before. But the Scripture is clear, and that's why I try to be clear about the words of warning here in the Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." I don't enjoy reading those words to you. They're kind of scary, frankly. Eating or drinking the body of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That's why we always take a few moments to examine our hearts and minds. Let's be clear about something. This table is for sinners. You're all included, right up front with me. It's for sinners, but for sinners who know we're sinners and understand the price God paid to make atoning sacrifice for our sins, nothing less than the life and the death and the resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus. This table is for sinners who understand what was paid for us to be forgiven of those sins. The gospel is about grace, ladies and gentlemen. God warns of judgment so he doesn't have to inflict judgment. When God says, repent or else, there's an or else. But he warns us of the judgment so he does not have to inflict judgment upon us. The Lord's Supper does speak to us about judgment, but it also speaks to us about redemption. Verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This is the flip side of the judgment coin. There's judgment, yes, but there's also redemption. And this redemption comes to us through a very odd vehicle, does it not? Blood. Blood. Have you ever thought about how strange it is that God would require blood in order to extend forgiveness? And yet the Scripture is clear. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who it was, God knows. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How odd. This is not the religion we would make up. This comes from God Almighty. We would never make up this kind of religion. In fact, do you know that blood is mentioned in the Scriptures 401 times? This is not an isolated strain here, an offshoot, a weird eddy, side eddy of theology. 401 times the Bible talks about blood. Why? Why is God so concerned with blood? The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was there to teach us basically three things. Basically, it's there to teach us that sin is serious. It's not a casual or trivial matter. Sin is costly. The wages of sin is death. And thirdly, the Old Testament sacrificial system was there to teach us that it is possible for an innocent substitute to take the place of the guilty. For hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, 1,300, 1,400 years, the older covenant people of Israel went through the process of the sacrifices to understand those three things. Sin is costly, sin is serious, and it's possible for an innocent substitute to take the place of the guilty, all pointing toward the cross of Jesus. Those sacrifices could not ever atone for our sin. They're a mere foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come when Jesus would willingly take upon himself the sins of the world as the perfect, spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God. As John the Baptist looked at his second cousin and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." those Old Testament sacrifices never could pay for sins. His sacrifice paid for sins once for all. Back to the writer of Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is the dividing line that separates Christianity from all other faiths. In fact, it's really the dividing line that runs down the church of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that Jesus of Nazareth shed his blood on Golgotha's cross for our sins? Do we really believe in the substitutionary, atoning, vicarious sacrifice of the Son of God? And that is what makes us justifiable, justified. That is what makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Or do we fall back with a great deal of Christendom today and most of the rest of the world in thinking that what we do, it's our efforts to make us good that make us acceptable in God's sight? You know, earlier in the pastoral prayer, I prayed for our president. He got in a little bit of trouble this week with something he said. I think it was this past week when he said, I trust in God, but God is on the side of those who want jobs. God wants to help those who help themselves. That caused a little bit of a ruckus. And his spokesman, a man by the name of Jay Carney, said, and I want to quote here, he said, I believe the phrase that's found in the Bible is, the Lord helps those who help themselves. I'm glad you're laughing. If you don't know the joke, it's because that is quoted in the scripture, never. That phrase never appears in the Bible. Let's be fair. President Obama and his spokesman, they're not the only ones that think so. Survey after survey. In fact, George Barna, who is basically the church's answer to the Gallup organization, Barna shows in survey after survey about 75% of the American public think that phrase is found in the Bible. 75% of Americans really believe the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. That is so anti-gospel. In fact, Jay Leno on his jaywalk thing, he once asked people if they could name any of the Ten Commandments. The number one answer most of them gave was, the Lord helps those who help themselves. They thought that was one of the commandments. See, that's the default drive of the human soul. Try harder. Be gooder. God helps those who help themselves. And you understand, the gospel is an affront to people who believe that. The gospel says, you can't help yourself. That's why Jesus came. Oh, man, we don't like that. What do you mean I can't help myself? I'm an American, by golly. I pay my debts. I pay my own way. I do for myself. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That's done a great deal for this country. It will do you zero good when it comes to standing before God Almighty. The gospel is an affront to such self-righteousness. It is now, and it was when Jesus came preaching the gospel of repentance, his first public pronouncement. Jesus came preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. People think they like the Sermon on the Mount. It's because they don't know the Sermon on the Mount. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. And they cry out to him in repentance and forgiveness. Michael Roos is a professor of philosophy at the University of Guelph in Ontario. He's raised a Quaker. He's a professor of philosophy now, and he says this, and I quote, some of the problems of Christianity strike me as being so blatantly rational, belief-destroying, there's almost a sense of farce in seeing its devotees try to wriggle from under them. Chief among these is the problem of explaining how somebody's death 2,000 years ago can wash away my sins. When you combine this with the doctrine of the Trinity And the implication that the sacrificial lamb is God himself or itself, and that this therefore makes things all right with the selfsame God, the rational mind boggles. Now, when we speak to people like Professor Roos, instead of trying to construct intellectually acceptable sounding arguments or get defensive when some non-Christian says that we need to, that's how we need to respond to them, what we need to do, we need to say, you're right. It is mind-boggling. You're absolutely right. It's totally mind-boggling. Love often is it not? Love is often mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling that those firefighters and police officers rushed into those towers as they were coming down on September the 11th. It is mind-boggling when our military men and women put their lives on the line, not just for their brothers in arms, but for people they don't even know and who do not appreciate what they're doing for them. It is mind-boggling when a parent lays down his or her life for the life of his or her child. Our faith is mind-boggling. Love usually is. And the most mind-boggling act in history is the death of Jesus Christ on Golgotha's cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, it's mind-boggling, all right. And it's the gospel. It's the price tag of our salvation. This is what God thinks you're worth. This is what you are worth to God. The death of his son on a cross. The Lord's Supper speaks to us of judgment, speaks to us of redemption, speaks to us of hope. It speaks to us of hope. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is about hope, and it's personal. You've heard me say this before, but maybe you're like I was growing up. I was not raised in an overtly Christian home. Good home, not overtly Christian or avowedly Christian. And I was raised, when I became a Christian, I sort of thought of it as there's this great big stadium of humanity, and all the people who've ever lived are in this stadium of humanity. And over in this one corner, there's a section that's called redeemed. And one day, by the grace of God, I found my way into that section. That's how I thought it was. I think that's how a lot of people believe. And then as I began to take the scripture more seriously, I realized that I got into that section called redeemed, not because I was just smart enough or lucky enough to find my way to it, but because when I got there, I turned that seat up and I realized that it had my name on it. It was reserved for me before the foundation of time. And I was there by personal invitation only. It's paid for by the blood of Christ. It's personal. The New Testament talks about our being born again, about our being saved, about our being made right in God's sight. It also speaks to us about being adopted into the family of God, and the adoption papers are signed in blood. Stacy Krim was 41 years old and was told by the doctor she could never have children. And as most of you women can understand, what a heartbreak for her. So it was to her delight and her shock when she learned earlier this year that she was pregnant. So she began to go about what a single mom's got to go about to become a mother. And then came the crippling headaches and the tunnel vision and the violent tremors that shook her body uncontrollably. And she knew this was not normal pregnancy type issues. So she went to see her doctor, and the reports came back, cancer throughout her head and her neck. And she said to her brother, I don't know if I'll live long enough to have this baby. She did have a chance. She had one chance, and that was to start chemotherapy and start it right away. But that chemotherapy would almost certainly have devastating effects on her baby. And so she told her brother, if I have to make a decision, you know what that's going to be. Don't even ask. I've lived my life. And so she didn't take chemotherapy. And she lived long enough for her baby to be delivered, 10 weeks premature, 2 pounds, but alive and healthy. And back in early September, Stacy Krim gave birth to that baby girl. And they brought that little girl to her, premature and all. They broke hospital protocols, brought that little girl to her and put her on her mama's chest. And her mom was able to hold her and lift up her hands and smile. Just look at her and smile. She was able to hold her daughter, Dottie Mae, she named her Dottie Mae. And then Stacy Krim died 3 days later. Little Dottie Mae is going to grow up with Stacy's brother, Dottie's uncle, his wife, and their 6 kids by Stacy's personal request. That's how she wanted her daughter to grow up. She didn't leave any special instructions for how she wanted her daughter to be raised, but she did have big plans for her little girl. She said this, I hope this little girl grows up beautiful so we can put her in pageants. I hope she grows up, and I hope she lives every day of her life with an appreciation for the price that was paid so that she might live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this event in the life of our church where we come together around this table, around these elements, that we might remember, that we might rejoice at the price that you paid that we might live. So as we come to this table and we receive these elements, impress upon our hearts the goodness of belonging to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. We thank you for being with us this morning. Hope you have a great rest of your Sabbath day. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.